some things about rightly dividing the word of truth, and I've tried to draw up here on the board for you repeatedly, and the reason I repeat it is not because I don't have anything else to say, it's because I want you to get it fixed in your mind and in your frame of reference so that when you think about the scripture, you think like this. I found it, and not because I want you to think like I think, but I found this to be real helpful because this is exactly the way your Bible is laid out. You have Matthew to John, and in Matthew to John, you have the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of each of those books, he's crucified. He goes into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit back down here in the book of Acts. And Matthew to John is the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. Then we went over the book of Acts, and I tried to show you how that the book of Acts has to do with the renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel. It has to do with the fall of Israel and salvation going to the Gentiles. And what you see in the book of Acts is the fall of Israel and God's reason for sending salvation to the Gentiles apart from his chosen people. In time passed back over here, there was always that element of salvation going to the Gentiles through the Abrahamic covenant, through the gospel of the circumcision, through the ministry and the channel of the chosen people, the nation Israel. In the book of Acts, the channel clogs up, and you see God set Israel aside, you see the fall of Israel, and we went over the thing about the fall of Israel. They diminish away to the point over here where they're completely not dealt with any longer. And that encompasses the book of Acts. It starts about 33 and goes to 63 A.D. along in there. And it has to do with the renewed offer of the kingdom to Israel. They reject it. The fall of Israel. And throughout the diminishing over here, you see the ministry. You see Paul get saved and him begin to go out to the Gentiles. And yet in the book of Acts, the emphasis is not on what Paul's doing among the Gentiles. It's the emphasis is on the fall of Israel and giving you the reasoning. Why is it that God is turning to these Gentiles? Look at the book of Acts and see it. See old Paul in Acts 13, in Acts 18, and in Acts 28. Look at those Jews. He sees them in the land and all around the Roman Empire, all the way over to Rome. And he says, seeing that you count yourself unworthy, seeing you don't want the word of God, seeing you won't receive it, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And you see in the book of Acts that Israel refuses, and God in his grace and in his mercy turns to the Gentiles and provides salvation for the Gentiles apart from Israel. Now that's the subject of the mystery. And that's the subject of the body of Christ in here like that. What you see in Acts is not the truth about the body of Christ, per se. What you're seeing in Acts is Israel's fall and the reason God turns to this program over here. You don't see the development of the dispensation of grace in Acts. You don't see the doctrines and the organization and the structure of the dispensation of grace in the book of Acts. What you're seeing is the fall of Israel, and you're seeing the reasoning and the case is being built, how that God reaches out and with long suffering and so forth, reaches out to Israel, they fall. Then you have over here, you come in with Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. That's the dispensation of grace in which we live. Romans explains to you, when you get to the end of Acts, you say, what in the world is going on? The Abrahamic covenants failed. God set aside his people, and yet these Gentiles are getting saved. And that's not the way the Bible said it was going to happen. Not in spite of Israel, but through Israel. And so you don't know what to do. What's the condition of the world now? So Romans explains and sets it up. So you have Romans to Philemon in here. Then after the body of Christ is taken out, you take up again with Hebrews through Revelation. There are 9 church epistles in here. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. 9 church epistles. There are 4 personal epistles written by Paul to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. But there are 9 written to churches in certain localities. There are 9 Hebrew epistles over here. That's an interesting situation. These two things are set up as balancing each other off. You have time past, Matthew to John, the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. The book of Acts is the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles, and explaining to you why it is that God giving you the reasons for the setting aside of Israel, the program in here, Romans to Philemon, and the age in which we live now. And then in the age to come out over here, you have Hebrews to Revelation. Hebrews to Revelation will do for people in the tribulation and in the future there the same thing Romans to Philemon will do for us. They'll give us the information and so forth for the ministry in which these men will undertake out there. Now, to me, that's fantastic the way God laid the Bible out like that, so that you've got the thing laid out for you, dispensationally dealt with. Now, we've spent time studying these things, and we've come now to the Pauline epistles. And I want to spend some time this morning with you just sort of outlining the Pauline epistles so that you can see how that there is the same progression of truth through Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon, are laid out for you sort of along the line of 2 Timothy 2:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, you'll find that these books are laid out for you according to the doctrine, the reproof, and the correction in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you just lay them out, you see it. Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. Then you have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Then you have the 2 Thessalonians epistles. Then you don't have any church epistles following that. And then after that, you have Timothy and Titus and Philemon over here. Now, in these things, Romans is a book of doctrine. Corinthians is a book of reproof. Galatians is a book of correction. Ephesians is a book of doctrine. Philippians is a book of reproof. Colossians is a book of correction. Thessalonians is a book of doctrine, and there's an interesting reason why there are not any more books after it. Now, Romans, if you'll follow me as you go through this thing, you'll see as we go. In Romans, you have the doctrine of the cross laid down for you. He explains to you what happened at the cross. The book of Romans has to do with the explanation of what it is that happens at Calvary. Romans is in three sections, and I don't have room to draw it up here. Romans is divided into the first 8 chapters, then it goes chapter 9 to 11, and then chapter 12 to 16. The first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is doctrine. He's explaining to you, he starts out with condemnation in the first 3 chapters, and he deals with how it is that men are condemned before God, all men without distinction. He deals with the Gentile in chapter 1, he deals with the Jew in chapter 2, and he deals with them in the sense, and he says, are any excluded? Look at Romans chapter 3, if you would. Go back there with me. My mind's a little foggy there. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And he deals with them, and he deals with both classes, and he proves that they're both condemned. And then he goes on to explain, on the basis of the condemnation, the wrath of God being revealed against from heaven against all unrighteousness, the Gentiles and Israel's unrighteousness, then you have him begin to deal with justification by faith. And he begins in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that have passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." The idea is Romans begins to explain to you justification in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, you have the doctrine of justification by faith laid down for you. Then in Romans chapter 5, you see the blessings and the benefits of it. In chapter 6, he begins to explain not just that you're justified by faith, but there's also an identification that you have with Christ at Calvary. You're baptized into his death there, and when he died, you died. And in your death, there's more than just a righteous standing before God. There's liberty, and there's freedom, and there's deliverance, and you're dead to sin. by the cross. You see, what he's doing in Romans is he's explaining to you what is accomplished for you and me as members of the body of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And folks, that's why Romans stands at the head of these epistles. It's the basis. It's the groundwork at which you come in. Some people never get past Romans chapter 4, unfortunately. They get to Romans chapter 1, and they get the condemnation in 2. Then in chapter 3, they get the justification, and they have faith in his blood, and they get it by faith in chapter 4, but they never go, and they get some of the benefits in chapter 5, but they never get over in chapter 6, where you see there's a glorious freedom and liberty. You're dead to sin, Romans 6. You're dead to the law, Romans chapter 7. You're dead to the deeds of the flesh in Romans chapter 8, and you're delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Romans 1 and 2 are condemnation. Romans 3, 4, and 5 are justification. Romans 6 and 7 are sanctification. And Romans 8 is glorification. That's the whole spectrum of the Christian experience. That's the whole spectrum of your salvation. You're a condemned, lost sinner. You come to Calvary and you trust Christ as your Savior, and by the blood of his cross, you're justified. That's initial salvation. That's phase one salvation. That's when you come and you believe and you're justified, you're put in Christ, and you're given all spiritual blessings, and you're made complete in him. That's phase one. I've talked to you time and again about salvation being in three parts: past, present, and future. Phase one, justification. Then there's phase two. That's salvation in time. That's from the time you trust Christ to the time of the rapture over here in the eternity future, when God works in your life. How does he do that? That's the doctrine of sanctification. He takes this positional righteousness that you have in Christ, and he makes it practical and real and experienced in your daily life, and he makes Christ live in you. How can he do that? You're dead to sin. You don't have to be the servant of sin anymore. Now you're the servant of righteousness. You're dead to the law. The law doesn't hang over you. You walk under grace. You're not under the law. You're dead to the deeds of the flesh, not just the sin nature, but the actual things that you do. You have liberty. How? Through his cross. You see? All of that's yours at Calvary. God's done all of that for you. You've got justification, sanctification, salvation from the penalty of sin, justification, hell's over with, the wrath of God's expiated. There's no problem with that anymore. Salvation from the power of sin in your daily walk and service, spot 6, 7, and 8, first part of 8. Then there's glorification in chapter 8. That's when he talks about over there in Romans chapter 8 about the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. You remember that? Romans chapter 8. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, we shall be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And he goes on there and talks to you about how those things come and how they're a surety down in the last part of the chapter there. So what I'm saying to you is that Romans lays the thing out for you with regard to what has been accomplished for you at Calvary and all of the blessings. That's the doctrinal section. Now, there's a middle section here, and that's a dispensational section in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The question is, if all of this is true about the cross, and we're all made one in Christ, what about Israel? What's their condition today? And Paul deals with the status of the nation Israel during the dispensation of grace in Romans chapter 9. He deals with their past, chapter 10 with their present, chapter 11 with their future. And he deals, if you want to know Israel's condition today and what's going to happen to them, and is God through with them, you read chapter 11, verse 25, and it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain time, until this thing in here is finished, and then God's going to take up his dealings with them again. He's not through with them. But there's a certain situation. Mr. O'Hare wrote a book one time. He said they're blinded for a season and for a reason.
You remember that? And that's it. That's Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deal with the status of Israel and how it is that God can supersede his covenants and deal with you. Then in chapter 12, you pick it up and it's the word duty. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know that great passage?
Yeah.
That begins at the head of chapter 12 and goes all the way through the end. And what he does, here's how the cross affects you as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. Here's Israel's status, and here's how you ought to live and operate day by day because these things are true. Now that you're not under the law, how are you to operate? If you're not under the law, what are you to do? Practical instructions for practical living in an age of grace are found right there. The book of Romans is a marvelous book. It gives you the whole ball of wax in one little book. That's why it stands at the head, and it deals with the doctrine of the cross. Now, the book of Corinthians and the book of Galatians stand in relation to Romans. The reproof is to ball somebody out, frankly, for bad conduct. Correction is to get somebody and to straighten them out when they're not thinking properly. Their thought patterns are messed up. Now, when my boy sits down at the kitchen table to do his math homework, I know immediately there's going to be a lot of correction going on. He just isn't so hot at math. Now, if you put him to learning spelling words, give him a list of 50 spelling words in 10 minutes, and he'll make 100. But you give him 5 math problems in 3 hours, and he's going to have 4 of them wrong. Now, I know that. My wife knows that. So we sit there, and there's a lot of correction. Now, as he applies himself and goes through it, we correct his mistakes. But when he begins to daydream and fight with his brother or go down in the basement and play on his bicycle, then he gets reproof. there's a difference. There's the reproof for bad conduct. There's the correction for the mistakes on his work. Now, correction has to do with your thinking processes. Reproof has to do with your conduct. You're not living like you ought to. That's what Corinthians is about. These two books, first, let me say this. They have to do with the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said that that's the great passage about the preaching of the cross. You know that? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us is the power of God. Chapter 2 is when he says that I know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the clear statement on the gospel, how that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again for your justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has a great passage in chapter 5 verse 14 to 21 about the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself on that cross, and that God made him to be sin for us, and so on and so forth. That's all in Corinthians. And all of that stuff is there, pressing the point on the Corinthians that you people have been justified by that cross. It saved you, and you're not living like a bunch of saved people. You folks are living like a bunch of unsaved people. You're living like people that never did get saved. And so he tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. See? These people weren't using their daily conduct for the glory of God. They weren't living like saved people ought to live. They weren't living like they'd been justified by faith. They were all busted up and mad at each other and living like the trust in Christ never made a difference in their life, and they're living unconcerned about their brethren and so on and so forth, and all the problems that the Corinthians had. And Paul reproves them, and his reproof is on the basis of the doctrine laid down in Romans. Now, the book of Galatians. Did you know that the cross is mentioned in every chapter in the book of Galatians? That's amazing. Every chapter of the book of Galatians, the cross is referred to. In fact, in all but one of the chapters, the word, the cross, appears. If my memory serves me right, maybe it doesn't, but right now I don't remember. But it does appear. chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he's delivered us. That it doesn't appear in every chapter because it doesn't appear there. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's it. Chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Chapter 3, verse 13, for Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might be receive the adoption of sons. Chapter 5, verse 11, he talks about the offense of the cross. Chapter 6, verse 14, he talks about, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And the cross is the theme of Galatians. It's over and over and over. It's where he keeps going back to, because the Galatians' problem was not that they weren't living right, it's that they weren't thinking right. The two great books of the Reformation are Romans and Galatians, because the Reformation was the problem there was wrong, false doctrine. Justification is you're justified, Romans rather, is you're justified by grace through faith. Galatians is you stay justified by grace through faith. That's what Galatians is all about. And Paul writes him and he says, I'm marvel at you that you be so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But if any man come and preach any other gospel to you than what I preach to you, and the gospel is right there, folks. It's the cross. Galatians is a bunch of people had gotten their theology mixed up. And the point of theology that they had mixed up wasn't the second coming, it was the doctrine of the cross. You see that? And you see how those books, Romans is the doctrine, Corinthians is their conduct. They weren't living like they were saved. Here, they've got the theology mixed up. Now, you go over to Ephesians, and you got the same kind of thing, only except the doctrine in Ephesians is not about the cross. The doctrine over here is about the church, the body of Christ. And I put church up there because I've got a C there, I've got a C there, and I'm going to put C's on a cross. That word is really, it's the body of Christ, the church which is his body. Ephesians, you see the church presented as the body of Christ. And you see in Ephesians the body of whom Christ is the head. And you see it presented in Ephesians as the one new man. You see the mysterious aspect of it, the fact that it was a mystery, hidden God, it's now revealed. And you get these wonderful doctrinal truths in Ephesians. And I've been preaching through Ephesians with you on Sundays and going through the position. Ephesians, the first three chapters is doctrine. Your position, what you have in Christ. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is your duty. You'll find that true in these books. Doctrine and duty. Your wealth, all these many things you have because of your calling in Christ. Then you have your walk, your conduct that should correspond with your wealth in Christ. Ephesians, we're one body and we're in Christ. Philippians, the problem here in the book of Philippians, it stands in relation to, these three, by the way, are prison epistles. They're written as one unit. You'll hear them referred to as prison epistles. Evidently, he wrote this one first, this one second, and this one a little later on. Now, I did that, and the people on the tape are wondering, well, I wonder which one he was pointing to. Colossians 1, Ephesians 2, Philippians 3, in order of writing. Now, anyway, these are written from a prison cell. Doctrine, Ephesians. Reproof, Philippians. Correction, Colossians. The Philippian epistle, the members were sort of disjointed. The one thing about the body is a unit. You know, it's a unity. It's all together. In Philippians, Christ is the believer's object in every chapter. Let me show you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Here's a verse that right after I got saved, I took this verse as a life verse. And I asked the Lord to show me what this verse meant. Boy, I tell you, don't ever ask God to do that unless you mean it. I've been learning ever since. And you know, he puts you in hard straits and began to slam the door on you. He said, ouch, Lord, what'd you do that for? He said, Philippians 1:21. Didn't you ask me to teach it to you? You know, this is it. For to me to live is Christ. For me to live is to have Christ magnified in me, to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You're to have your life. Christ is your life. Christ is to be your mind in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 10. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Christ is, Paul said, all I want is to win Christ and be found in him, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, and know him. My goal in life, Paul says, is to know Christ. He's your life. He's your mind. He's your goal. Chapter 4, verse 13, for I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's your power. He's your strength. He's your stay. Christ is all in all in Philippians. And the believer is pointed to him, see? And in the body of Christ, Christ is the head. He's the boss. He's it. He's the one you look to, who you follow, who you have permeate you all through and through. And that's why in Philippians you have all these exhortations to oneness. Chapter 1, verse 27, they're to strive to get steadfast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel and so forth. The Philippians were having a little friction among the saints. They were having a little disjointedness among the members of the body of Christ, and that unity wasn't there. For example, he tells them in chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's like he's telling them this and bawling them out without looking at them and bawling them out. That kind of a thing, you know. But the idea there is they're to be united. There's to be that oneness in their practical conduct one with another. And it's in chapter 4, there's some indication that they were having some problems with that. But anyway, this is practical exhortation with regard to conduct in light of the fact you're one in Christ. Now, Colossians is a book of correction. Come over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Now, the problem in Colossae is that these people here are not holding the head. Colossians and Ephesians are such companion books. I have a list at home of some 33 parallel references, either where the statement is identically the same in both books, some whole verses are the same, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, same verse. You have the phraseology will be the same. I've got a list at home of 33 things where in Ephesians it's said almost identically in Colossians, if not identically. If I can get 30 or 33, you can probably get 60. And they're not but about 95 verses in Colossians. It's just amazing how many they are. It's one every three verses matches Ephesians. The thing is, the two books are sister, they're companion books, and yet the emphasis is different. In Ephesians, the emphasis is on the body of which Christ is the head. In Colossians, the emphasis is on the head of the body. And the emphasis down here is on the fact that these people are not holding the head as they ought to hold him. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, knit together, increases the knowledge of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all of the perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. You see, the problem with Colossians is somebody had come in there and began to give them some commandments and doctrines of men and make the truth of their position in Christ of no effect. They were no longer holding the head and looking to him and making him supreme in their thinking and in their doctrine, and they'd gotten messed up in false doctrine. And Colossians is a book written to straighten out their false doctrine. So, their false doctrine about the body of Christ and their relationship in it. What I'm saying to you is, there's the doctrine, and these two books deal under this one. It's amazing how these things fit out. There's a spiritual progression here. You get saved, you come to know the truth about Calvary. Then you grow a little more in the Word of God and you come to know the truths about who you are in Christ and about the body of Christ and your relationship with other members of the body of Christ. Then the next set of book over here is Thessalonians. And what in the world would be the subject of Thessalonians but the coming of Christ? So in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, you have the doctrine of the rapture explained to you. Did you know that at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture is mentioned? It's amazing. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The rapture is mentioned at the end of every chapter. We studied Thessalonians in Sunday school some time ago, and it's amazing to me how we went through it verse by verse, and the doctrine of the rapture is there, and Thessalonians is written, and if you want a title for the book, it's Living Your Life with the Rapture in View. That's Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. You're not going to get out there in that wrath to come out there. You're going to be delivered by that rapture. Chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul said, I'm going to get a crown at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to be our crown of rejoicing. When you stand up at that judgment seat of Christ and you get your rewards, I'm going to be sitting on the front row going, yeah, hoo-hoo! You know, I can't whistle this morning. But he's going to be standing, hi, you know, he's going to rejoice in them. You're talking about screaming and hollering over a Bears game, well, not one of them, but a World Series game. I mean, Paul said, I'm going to rejoice in that day, see. Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish you, your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The Lord's going to come down, receive the body of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will take place. You'll get your report card, so to speak, for your life service and work, and then Jesus Christ is going to go into the presence of God the Father with all his saints. He's going to take you and me as members of his body into the very presence of God the Father and present us to the Father. And Paul said, I want you to be blameless and unrebukable and unreprovable when you get presented to the Father. Boy, you talk about a day. What a day. Boy, you talk about some time when the Lord Jesus Christ gets that body all together and decks you out and dresses you up and takes you in and says, Father, here they are. Boy. Now, that's that. Then in chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, you have the only specifically detailed description of the actual events of the actual catching up right there. How the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangels and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain. What are the mechanics of getting the dead up and us up together? There they are for you, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. Then in chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Every chapter, the rapture, end of every chapter. The coming. Second Thessalonians has to do with not the rapture, but the revelation. Chapter 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's the revelation of Christ, coming back to the earth to take vengeance on the unbelieving world. You come back with him. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it deals with the Antichrist. One of about four detailed descriptions of the person and activities of the Antichrist in all the Bible, Paul gives it to you, and he gives it to you in 2 Thessalonians. Because 2 Thessalonians is a book of doctrine about the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians, the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, the main thrust there is the revelation, the advent, and that kind of thing. Now, after the advent, after the rapture, you get your glorified body, there ain't going to be any reproof. You're not going to need to get bawled out, because you're going to have a body that won't make any mistakes. You're not going to need any correction, because you're going to have the perfect mind of Christ. So there aren't any more after that. See that? But there are some epistles over here in Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and those epistles are what are generally called pastoral epistles, and that might not be exactly right because it's not clear in the Scripture that Timothy and Titus were pastors. But it is clear that they dealt with local congregations, and so the emphasis over there is on the congregation. That's what those epistles are about. The organization, you want to see the rule and the organization of the church? 1 Timothy. You want to see the ruin of the church in the last days? 2 Timothy. You want to see the functioning of the church and the exhortations to be given in the church? Titus. You want to see the love that should prevail among the brethren? Philemon. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. The cross, in here, you have faith looking back to the cross. In here, you have love looking up to the head, the church, the body of Christ. Over here, you have hope looking to the future coming of Christ. And in here, you have that beautiful word, fellowship, among the saints in local geographic areas until he comes for you. Those books are laid out, folks, in a marvelous kind of a overview. And when you read them, you see those patterns go through there, and you see the thought patterns. There is a spiritual progression that goes through these books doctrinally, spiritually, and morally, all the way through them. There's a thing here. Let me do this for you. In Romans, there's a progression that goes through them just like this. In Romans, people are presented as babies. They're presented as birth, how you get born into the family of God and that kind of thing. In Corinthians, this is the stage of being a baby. He says in chapter 3, you're babies. Remember that? You're like a baby. You're carnal and as a babe in Christ. Galatians over here, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? They're like young men. Galatians chapter 4, there's the young man who's brought under the tutors and the governors to the time appointed of the Father. Here's the young man right in here. In Ephesians, you come over here, and it's the believing Romans, the carnal Corinthians acting like babies. It's the foolish Galatians, the young men who are just a little footloose and fancy free and hadn't grown up. But when you get to Ephesians chapter 1, it's to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians are men. They've grown up and they've learned to shoulder the load. Chapter 4, he says, be no more children tossed to and fro, but be established in the word and in the doctrine and be able to stand there and grow up in him. Be a strong man. Be an Ephesian. The word Ephesian means desirable one. What does God desire? He desires Ephesians. He desires strong, mature saints, faithful Ephesians. In the Philippians, he says, I know, I'm going to write this to you, and you're going to be obedient like you were when I was there. The Philippians were obedient people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. They're going to obey him, and they're going to work out what he tells them to do. The obedient Philippians. Colossians, he said, talks about their love in the Spirit. These people are obedient. These people are loving. There's a progression. You get grown here. Then you learn to shoulder responsibility and work in Philippians, and you're obedient. And then in Colossians, you get that touch of it's the grandparent sort of thing. Who's more loving than a grandma and a granddaddy? You notice that my secretary just became a grandmother, and it just did wonders for her. And she was sweet already. But you know, it just changes people's personalities. Here's a guy working. Here's a guy faithful. Here's a guy learning how to work. He's hardworking, and he's diligent, and he's doing the job, and then gets down here, and he begins to have some children. And then his children begin to have some children, spiritually speaking. Now he's a parent, and he learns to nourish them and take care of them, and he sees them get kids, and you know, it just kind of mellows him at heart. You don't see people that win people to the Lord and nourish people up in the faith and see them go out and do the same thing that don't kind of get soft heart. They get to be loving kind of people. There are people that have other people's heart at interest. Then you get over here to Thessalonians, and that's getting on over there in old age, where that's the expectant Thessalonians. They're waiting for his son, stretched out looking, you know. They're waiting for him to come. There's a spiritual progression in there. Now, I say all that to you just to say this, folks. These books are the doctrine for today, Romans to Philemon. And when I say that to you, I mean their doctrine for today. There's stuff in there for you. We rightly divide the word to know where we're supposed to go to get the stuff. Don't forget to go to the cupboard and pull out the cookies and the peanut butter and the jelly and the bread, and use whole wheat bread, and use crunchy peanut butter with the natural stuff, no preservatives. Don't know what I'm talking about. And use an uncorrupted book. and take that thing and feed yourself and make a little for somebody else and put some cookies and jam out for the postman and for the milkman and for the neighbor and share the goods. That's it. Okay, next week we'll go on with the Hebrews to Revelation. And by the way, Hebrews does to the Hebrews what Romans does. Hebrews explains to the Hebrews the cross. You know what the last book in that series is? Revelation. It's about the coming of Christ in relation to those people. It's an amazing little thing. All right, Father, we ask you now that you'd bless thy word and these truths we've gone over here to our hearts and for thy glory. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.